As you know, we've been looking at a number of psalms over the last few weeks. We've got two more psalms to look at, Psalm 40 this morning, and then in 2 weeks' time, Jonathan Wright will open up Psalm 110 for us. But this morning, Psalm 40. Let me pray for us as we come to God's word. Father God, please would you open our ears to hear what you have to say to us. Lord, help us to be those who desire to do your will. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done, for your wonders. We thank you that you are the great deliverer. And we pray this morning you would cause us to rejoice and to trust in you and to wait for you in all that we face in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last summer we were on holiday in Cornwall as a family. And on the Sunday morning, my mum and I went into Truro to find a church. We'd looked it up beforehand, and there was a church we knew we would hear the Bible taught, where we'd meet with God. And it was a community hall in a suburb of Truro, fairly nondescript sort of place. There were about 35 people or so there, so our sort of number. All the songs were on video. They were all very old. We've had some golden oldies today that I've enjoyed, but these were really old. As the visiting speaker came in, I realised that I recognised him, which was quite a surprise. He was a chap called Andy Fenton, who has had a ministry over a number of years encouraging the good use of music in worship in church. And I don't know him well, but we crossed paths a few years before at one of the churches that I used to be part of. And before Andy got up to speak, the person who was leading the service there did a short interview with him to get to know him better. And we learnt something I hadn't known before, that his wife Sarah had died earlier last year. A chap about my sort of age, not an old man. She'd been suffering with MS for, well, as long as he'd known her, I'm sure, but her condition had deteriorated over the last few years, and earlier last year she had finally died. And he spoke about the sadness and the grief at losing his wife, of course. He spoke very honestly about the difficulty, the upheaval that had been, how they'd had to put life on hold and turn it upside down to care for her. And about the pain of helping two teenage boys come to terms with the loss of their mum. But he also spoke about the depth of a new relationship with God that he'd found through that time. The real comfort of God's presence, the reality of the hope of the Christian gospel, the strength that he'd found, that sense of being upheld in the Father's hands. And then he preached from Psalm 63, I sing in the shadow of your wings. And it was a wonderful morning. It was uplifting to my soul, at least. God is not a fair-weather friend, is he? God meets us in our darkest places, in our deepest need, in all the sorrow of this broken world. He is the great deliverer. He is the one who holds us up and doesn't leave us, and who invites us to wait for him. And in this psalm, King David, he looks back to an experience of God's deliverance and encourages the people to rejoice in God, who is our deliverer. But he also recognizes that there is still trouble and difficulty, and he encourages his people to wait for God and to trust in him. He looks back to the God who has delivered and looks forward, the God who will deliver. Verse 16 maybe sums it up. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for your saving help always say, the Lord is great. May the Lord be our rock, the one we depend on in times of trouble. So first, in the first part of the psalm, verses 1 to 10, David the king, he leads his people in praising the God who delivers. I waited patiently for the Lord, David says. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. He uses this vivid imagery, doesn't he, we thought of already this morning, to portray the depth of his despair, the difficulty he was in, the mud and the mire, the slimy pit. Lisa was asking if we'd ever been in the mud. I'm sure most of us have. I was walking in the Chilterns a couple of weeks ago. It was a very frosty morning, and the ground was firm and solid, glinting in the sunlight, until suddenly it wasn't. And the frosty surface cracked, and I dropped down above my ankles in the mud. I think David here, it's not just up to his ankles. He's talking about being overwhelmed, engulfed in the quagmire, isn't he? I wonder if you can picture that image of being in a slimy pit and unable to kind of clamber out, that feeling of being trapped and helpless. David certainly experienced his fair share of suffering. He was on the run for years, as we thought about last week. He was hunted by those who wanted him dead. And last week in Psalm 22, we talked about how some of that was because he was God's king. It was part of the job description of God's king, as the hostility and the rejection of God's rule was directed against God's ruler, against God's anointed. And for David, that meant years on the run. And of course, for the ultimate king, for Jesus, it meant going to the cross, didn't it? As he carried all of our rebellion against God in himself. There is a particular suffering that is carried by God's king, but the truth is we all suffer, don't we? If we live long enough, we will know times in our lives of the mud and the mire of this world. It might be health problems and pain and incapacity. It may be mental challenges. Perhaps we struggle with depression or anxiety, or relational breakdown, or unemployment, or financial difficulties. We live in a broken world, don't we? And we know what it is to be in the mud and the mire. Sometimes it is just living in a broken world, but sometimes we bring it on ourselves, don't we? David is honest about that later in verse 12. He says, "My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see." That temptation, that sin that we just cannot throw away, that we cannot overcome. Living with the consequences of our mistakes and our failures. And in the midst of this broken world, we need to know that God is the deliverer, don't we? We need to know that God delivers his people. And David does know that, because that is his experience as he looks back. He says, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand." God lifted him. God took him out of his troubles and gave him a place of security and safety and peace. When everything felt overwhelming and hopeless, he says God didn't turn away. God turned to him and listened to him and heard him and rescued him. And it took a long time. He says, "I waited patiently for the Lord." He cried out to the Lord, I guess, again and again for many years. You know, God, he doesn't always deliver in our way or in our time, does he? In the time that we would like. Sometimes God chooses not to remove our trouble, but to carry us through it and hold us up. He doesn't always change our circumstances. Sometimes he gives us the grace, doesn't he, to face our circumstances and to persevere through them. But he is the great deliverer. I wonder if you can look back in your own life and think of ways that God has lifted you, brought you through times that seemed overwhelming and hopeless. But God brought you out of it, brought you through, and set you on solid ground. Those of us who've put our trust in Jesus, we know that God has delivered us in the greatest way possible, don't we? Out of the greatest trouble, the deepest pit. In our house group on Wednesday, we're reading Ephesians at the moment. And on Wednesday evening, we read from chapter 2 in Ephesians, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. God raised us up. He lifted us from our captivity to sin. He seated us in freedom and security, from death to life, from condemnation to forgiveness, from separation to being part of God's family. God is our great deliverer. And as David reflects back on his experience of God, it drives him to praise, doesn't it? He says, "He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him." Particularly because David is the king. His experience of God's deliverance, it has an impact on many others, on many people, as they see what God has done for him. You notice as we read through the psalm, it keeps moving back and forth between David's own experience and then the impact on the people, between the I and the we, between the king and the great assembly. God delivers his king and through him delivers the people. Well, if verses 1 to 3 speak of David's personal experience of God's deliverance, in verses 4 and 5 he moves from that personal experience to the general picture, doesn't he? You know, this is what God is like. He is the one who delivers. He is the great provider. And so trust in him. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you have planned for us. None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they would be too many to declare. Now, we don't have to be David to know about God's generosity, do we? You just look around at all the good gifts that we see around us. Everything that we enjoy has come from him, provided by our Heavenly Father. Every day that we live, it is a gift from God. The very life that we have, our heart beating, our breath, even now every breath, given to us, sustained by his mighty hand. As we look back through all of history, it's the story, isn't it, of God's patience and God's compassion. And as we look ahead, the future is held in his hands, governed by his plan. So don't put your trust anywhere else. Rest in the hands of this wonderful, good, all-powerful God. Well, how then should we respond to God's goodness and to God's deliverance? Well, in verses 6 to 10, we get David's response. Notice again, he's gone back to the I. It is him, his personal response to God. And there are things here that are the appropriate response for him as God's king. But there are also things that we can learn from his example. Sacrifice and offering, he says, you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll, I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. So how does David respond to the God who has delivered him? Well, he brings himself, he devotes himself to God in wholehearted obedience. I desire to do your will. It's not just outward religious activity. It's easy to look like we're honouring God on the surface, isn't it? But for David, this is inward dedication. Sacrifice and offering, he says, you did not desire. I desire to do your will. Your law is within my heart. So he doesn't just bring a sheep or a goat to sacrifice to God. No, he brings himself and lays himself down in devotion. And that is the only appropriate response, isn't it, to a God like this? A God who gave us everything, who is our deliverer in all our trouble. The only one who governs history by his will and his plan. It's no good making an outward show of commitment to him if there's no inward reality, no change of heart, no affection for him, no humble submission. In and of themselves, religious activities, they're not what pleases God. if our heart is unchanged, then coming to church or singing songs or reading the Bible or giving to charity, none of these things amount to worship unless our heart is devoted to Him. They're just external. Are we really bowing down to God? Do we love Him? Can we say with David, I desire to do your will? The image in verse 6, my ears you have opened. Literally, it's very graphic. You have dug out my ears, is what it actually says. It's a picture, isn't it, of listening to God, of opening ourselves to Him, of sitting at His feet and hanging on every word, not just out of curiosity, but out of real submission and a desire to learn from Him and to put His words into practice, to walk according to His instruction. In verse 7, the scroll that's referred to, it's probably the scroll of God's law that's referred to in Deuteronomy 17, where God says in His instructions to the future king, God said when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he's to write for himself on a scroll a copy of the law taken from that of the Levitical priests. It's to be with him and he's to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and to follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. And that is what David commits himself to do, isn't it? He says, your law is within my heart. And because he's God's king, David's submission to God, it's vital for the people. You know, throughout the Old Testament, we read of this succession of kings. And when there was a king who obeyed God, it brought God's blessing for the people, didn't it? And when there was a king who turned away from God, well, he led the people astray and led the people into God's judgment. It brought disaster. So David, in his obedience, he wants to bring the people to honour God. So verse 8, I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord. As you know, I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and faithfulness from the great assembly. David knows in his own experience that God is the great deliverer, and so he dedicates himself not only to devoted obedience, but also to proclaiming God's salvation and his covenant love, his faithfulness to the people that God has given him, so that he might lead them to know God and to fear him and to rejoice in him and to put their trust in him. Now there's a comparison being drawn in these verses. We're meant to read these verses and play a little bit of a game of who's the best king. In verse 6, the language that's used there is taken straight from 1 Samuel 15, the chapter in which Saul, David's predecessor, is rejected by God as king. And he's rejected because he won't obey God. He doesn't have that heart of obedience. He does bring the sheep and the goat, the external religious offerings, but there is no real obedience. He brings the sacrifices, but at the same time he does what he wants to do and not what God asks of him, at least not all of it. And so God says to him, through Samuel the prophet, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? So David is a better king than Saul. As we look at who's the best king, we've got King David, who will obey and who does love God, where Saul only paid lip service to God. But of course David wasn't perfect either, was he? He admits that himself in verse 12, his sins have overtaken him. And if we read on, we know that famously later in his life, he fell badly, didn't he, into adultery and even murder. And in the New Testament, we're invited to make another comparison. And you'll notice well, you know, David was better than Saul, but Jesus is better than David. Only Jesus is perfectly obedient, perfectly and fully devoted to God. So in Hebrews chapter 10, it applies the words of our psalm to Jesus, puts these words on his lips. He is the only one who can truly say this. So the writer in Hebrews chapter 10 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will, my God. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So Saul, David, who's better, Jesus, who is perfect, best of all. As we compare Jesus to any other king, even to King David, how is Jesus unique? Well, first, his obedience to God is absolute. He gives himself to God in utter, unwavering devotion to his Father's will, to the point where he himself becomes a sacrifice laid down in God's service. In the quote in Hebrews, the image is slightly different, isn't it? In verse 5, instead of, he opened my ears, we have a body he prepared for me. It's a complex history. It comes via the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But the point is the same, isn't it? He's fully submitted to God. But here it is the language of sacrifice. You remember Romans 12 urges us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. But Jesus' body, it was not just a living sacrifice. He gave himself even to the point of death, his body broken, his blood shed, in total submission to fulfill God's plan, God's will. His obedience was absolute. Secondly, his sacrifice was uniquely effective. That's the writer's point in Hebrews, isn't it? It was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was just an external ritual, a symbol, a pointer to what was to come. A bull can never stand in the place of a human. A goat cannot be an adequate representative, a substitute for you or for me. An animal cannot offer itself in willing worship. There's no perfect life of love, no submission, no righteousness to cover our failure. No, this system of bulls and goats, it could never truly put us right. It was just a pointer to what was to come. But Jesus, the writer says, he set aside the first to establish the second. The sacrifice of a perfect life, of perfect obedience. The perfect substitute. The blood of bulls and goats, it cannot take away sins, but the blood of Jesus, yes, it can. Through his sacrifice, we are made holy. And that's the third way that Jesus is unique, isn't it? His sacrifice, it brings deliverance to many people, in fact, to all who will accept it. We've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The obedience and the worship, the deliverance of the King, it's more than just an example to us. There's a very real sense in which the fate of the people is tied to the fate of the King. If the King is obedient, it brings blessings to the nations. If the King is defeated, then the people become captive. But if the King is delivered, then that brings deliverance to all of his people. That was true even for human kings. It was true of Old Testament kings like King David, but it's more profoundly true of King Jesus. The fate of us as his people is tied to the fate of the King. The New Testament uses the language of being united to Jesus, of being organically connected to him, so that when God delivered him, when God raised him from the dead, that ultimate deliverance, we were carried along with him. As Ephesians puts it, we read earlier, raised up with him, raised with Christ, and seated with him in the heavenly realms. So God's ultimate deliverance has come through his perfect King, through King Jesus. But the truth is, we don't experience all of that yet, do we? Deliverance has come,
and yet we still face trouble and difficulty. We're still waiting, aren't we? Because the full effect, the full consequences of Jesus' victory are yet to be worked out. In the last part of the psalm, it's quite surprising really, because having said that God has delivered him in the past and rejoiced in God's deliverance, David then goes on to talk about his ongoing troubles. He and the people are to rejoice in the God who delivers, but they need to wait for his final deliverance. You see, David still has trouble and affliction. He says he's not withheld talking about God's love and faithfulness, and now in similar language he asks God not to withhold that love and faithfulness from him in verse 11. Verse 12, troubles without number surround me, my sins have overtaken me, I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased to save me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. Isn't this completely realistic? Isn't this our experience? We know that God is the great deliverer. We've experienced God's deliverance. We know his love and his power. But however much we know that that is true, we still face troubles and difficulties, don't we? We're never free from them. We're still troubled by our temptation and our sin. The trouble comes round and round again. And it's because this world is not yet all that it will be. It's not yet been put right, has it? This world, it's still broken. Yes, the victory has been won, but the king has not yet returned to claim his domain. And so we, and David and the people of his time, we have to live with that tension, don't we? We have to live in the now and the not yet, to hold on to God, to know that he is the great deliverer, even as we wait for his final intervention. Verses 14 to 16 in the psalm, they're effectively a prayer as David cries out to God for his intervention, for his rescue. May all who want to take my life, he says, be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. He prays for God's vindication. He prays for God's rescue, for deliverance in his affliction. And we do the same, don't we? Quite rightly, we cry out to God. Knowing who God is, knowing all that he can do, we cry out and we ask him to intervene, to act. Lord, would you put this situation right? Lord, would you bring healing? Lord, would you put an end to this conflict? Lord, would you bring my child or my grandchild back onto the right path? And God hears our prayers, doesn't he? God is the one who answers prayer. And yet we're never free from trouble. It still keeps coming back round, doesn't it? And in all of this, David prays that he and the people would not lose sight of God. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for your saving help always say, the Lord is great. He wants them to cling to this truth that the Lord is great, to rejoice in him, to know that he is the deliverer, to look back and rejoice in all that he's done, all that he's shown himself to be, that he is the one who lifts us out of that mud and the mire, to grasp hold of this truth that God has delivered and he is the God who will deliver. And so to wait for him. We're to be those who seek him, who long for his saving help in verse 16. How long, Lord, we cry as we wait for him. David is clear about who he is and about who God is, isn't he? In that final verse, he knows that his only hope is in God. As for me, I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay. I am poor and needy, David says. He is weak. He is helpless. But God, you are my help and my deliverer. I wonder if that's where our confidence lies. Do we know I am weak, but he is strong? You are my God. Do not delay. How long, Lord? When will salvation and vindication come? When will you be lifted from my trouble? When will I be free from sin? When will, Lord, you come to deliver? Lord, do not delay. Or as it's put at the very end of the Bible, almost the very last verse of the whole Bible, Jesus says, I am coming soon. And God's people say, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.